turn to Genesis chapter 16, and we are going to be looking at the first six verses. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this. So this morning, we're primarily going to look at the interpretation of this passage of Scripture. This afternoon, we will look at some of the areas of application. And I would say there's some very significant application that comes out of this chapter. Again, we want to understand, obviously, the main focus that's in view here. And then we also want to see how what it is that we have by way of instruction for the Lord to give to us by way of the example that we have set before us in this passage. So probably a fairly familiar passage of Scripture to us. And we want to look then at the first six verses. So we'll read those first six verses out loud together, and then we will begin to examine the meaning of the chapter. So let's read those first six verses out loud. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture that we have before us. Again, Lord, another unfolding of the revelation of your covenant promises to Abram, but also, Lord, the principles that are illustrated in this. And we know that you've given all of these things to us as examples, Lord, to teach us, even as you are laying these things out to demonstrate for us the progress of your plan for redemption through Abram. And so as we examine this passage this morning and this afternoon, we pray, Lord, that it would be profitable to each one who is here, as we know your word is profitable. And Lord, that we would understand what it is that you are teaching us here. And I pray, Lord, that each one would discern what is spoken and examine it according to the scripture and hold fast to that which is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've titled these two messages this morning and this afternoon, Lord willing, Hagar and the Regulative Principle. I don't want you to worry so much about the second part of that, the regulative principle part of that. We'll look at that, Lord willing, this afternoon. But there certainly is a great deal of application that comes out of the illustration that we have here, especially as we consider Abram's conduct in relation to the covenant promises that have been made, and then also with sort of the way that he goes about trying to accomplish those things. And so for that reason, we have an examination of this principle, which we will get to this afternoon. But again, as we look at really the development of what is being told here in the book of Genesis, and I'm reminded about this, the more that I read through this passage, listen through this passage, or this book, study through this book, that you really see this theme of God's covenant promise with Abram coming more and more to the forefront. More, it becomes more evident. It's like you're peeling back the layers of the onion, if you will, getting towards the heart of that. And so if you remember again, just as we sort of lead up into chapter 16 and what we've looked at so far, you go back to chapter 11. And we're going to keep going back to look at the context and the development of this as we go through the book, especially as we're going through it, perhaps not in the quickest of manners. But you remember the end of chapter 11, if you turn back there, because I want you to follow with me through this so you can see how all of this is unfolding as we go through it. The end of chapter 11 verses, verse 30 through 32, you have Abram And at that point, Terah, his father, leaving Ur to go to Haran. We know that that is in response, although it says that Terah took Abram and Lot with him. We know that it's in response to God's call to Abram. And we see that from other passages of scripture, some of which we've looked at even as recently as last week. So we have the move that's made by Abram and his family from Ur to Haran. We know from looking at the dates that we find in scripture, they spend approximately 5 years in Haran. So chapter 11 begins with the move. We know that the basis for that move is laid out by the call that's identified for us in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is really the first time that we find the call of Abram described, and we find that God has given to Abram in that call a promise that has three types of blessing in it, which we see in verses 1 through 3 of Genesis chapter 12. Remember, in that there's the personal blessing of Abram, where God says, I will bless thee and make thy name great. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. So there's a personal aspect to the blessing, or a personal blessing that comes as part of the covenant God makes with Abram. There was the national aspect to the covenant, where God promises Abram in the same verses, I will make of thee a great nation. And also later on, as you look into verse 7, where God promises to give the land to Abram's seed. And then also the universal aspect to the promise, where God says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And we spent some time looking at the fact that if one of them fails, all of them fail. If one of them must be fulfilled, all of them must be fulfilled, because they're all tied together. That's why the doctrine that is so rampant today, commonly known as replacement theology or similar terms, is so destructive, because it fails to recognize the fact that God gives to Abram one covenant, and there's three aspects to that one covenant. If one of them fails, so if the national part, which is what replacement theology advocates, if one part, the national part, fails, the giving of the land or the promise related to Abram's physical seed fails, then we cannot be certain that God promises to keep both the universal aspect, which directly relates to us as Gentiles, or also the promise that through Abraham's physical seed would all of the nations of the earth be blessed in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if God has kept two-thirds of that promise, he's also kept the third of that promise. So we saw that. But as you see in chapter 12, so chapter 11, all we know is the move is made by Abram and his family. In chapter 12, we find really sort of the basic or the earliest description of what the reason for that move was, the covenant that God made with Abram. And all that entails, like I said, is these three general promises, the personal blessing of Abram, the national blessing of Abram, and then the universal blessing through Abram. In chapter 13, we see that it's developed a little bit further. In chapter 13, after the separation of Lot from Abram, God now promises not only would he give the land generally to Abram's seed, but in fact, if Abram would look, as you see at the end of the chapter here, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, from 13 verse 14, that God would give it to all of that land to Abram's seed, and that he would give it to Abram's seed forever. And then he also expands the promise. Not only is he going to make of Abram a great nation, but in fact that Abram's seed would be as the dust of the earth. So you see there's more detail that's being given to this covenant. Chapter 14, we find no specific reference to the covenant, but as you recall, when we went through that chapter, we see that the covenant is still very much in view there, because there we find the Lord giving to Abram really a typical confirmation of the covenant. I mean typical. We say something is typical today, like that's likely what's going to happen. Typical here, I mean, is that it is a type, or there's a figure, an illustration here of God's promise to confirm the covenant with Abram. When you find Chedorlaomer and his allies sweeping through the nation that were in the land of Canaan, his victory over all of them, and then Abram's subsequent victory over him was a confirmation, testified to Abram as well, that God, who had promised him the land, had promised to seed the land, would actually give him the inheritance of the land, and that was seen obviously in his victory over Chedorlaomer. So again, the covenant's still very much in view here. In chapter 15, which we looked at last week, we find that the Lord again continues to expand on the covenant. And so, and not only does he expand on it, but he confirms it to Abram in a very physical way. He expands on his promise to Abram when he says, I'm going to give you a seed. And Abram says, well, is it going to be the servant in my house? Because I have no children. And God says, no, Abram, it is going to be your specific physical seed, one who is born from you, Abram. And so that's an expansion, obviously, of what's been revealed so far. So bear in mind, because this is where also we see, I mean, this is a small picture of what we find generally about the revelation of Scripture. It is progressive. That is, more and more detail is unfolded as time goes on. So what we find in chapter 15 was not revealed to Abram, obviously, in chapters 11 and 12. God continues to reveal more and more of this to Abram, and you find Abram's response is consistently the same. As God reveals more to him, Abram believes it and walks in that light. So bear in mind what has been revealed up until this point, because it does factor into what we find in chapter 16. So in chapter 15, God promises Abram that his heir is not going to be through a servant, but is actually going to be one who is born according to the flesh to Abram. As well, the Lord reveals that Abram's seed, where prior he has said it would be like the dust of the earth, is going to be like the stars of heaven for number. And then the Lord confirms the covenant that he's made with Abram through the burnt offerings that we find described, that we looked at last week, and then also through the Lord himself passing between the pieces of that covenant in a way that was typically going to confirm a covenant, only in this instance, rather than the Lord and Abram both passing between those pieces, the Lord himself passes through, indicating that the fulfillment of all of the Lord's promises were not dependent upon Abram or upon his seed, but were dependent upon the Lord himself. And that actually creates a bit of a problem for those who want to say that the land is not promised to Abram's seed, because the Lord makes it very clear here that that promise, that covenant he made with Abram, was contingent upon him himself. Not contingent upon Abram, not contingent upon all of those other things. Abram has already fulfilled everything that God had expected of Abraham when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees, left Haran, and comes into the land of Canaan. So when God now says, I'm going to fulfill all of this, and it's dependent upon me and upon me alone, if that's not fulfilled, there is a significant problem with God's faithfulness. All right, that doesn't take away from the fact that God had said to Israel, I will remove you from this land if you don't walk according to my ways. But understand that that was always only ever a temporary thing. Now, it may be temporary for hundreds of years, but it was still a temporary thing. And you think about that. I mean, Israel having been promised, as we found in chapter 15, Israel having been promised to be in the land, what is it that God says to Abram? Your seed is going to be sojourners, both in this land and also in the land of Egypt, for 430 years before they're going to come out. So again, the temporary removal from the land is not out of harmony with God's promise that he had given the land to them. There will finally be a full restoration of Israel to the land that God had promised them. Then as we look at the other things that are given in greater detail in chapter 15, we find that the Lord also reveals to Abram that there would be suffering or affliction experienced by his physical seed, and that they would come out of, although the land of Egypt is not mentioned specifically here, we know that it is the land of Egypt that the Lord is referring to from what we see later on, that they would come out of that land with great abundance. And then also, as you get to the very end, the Lord now identifies the borders of what he has promised to Israel. So each chapter gives us successive or a little bit more detail successively of God's promise to Abram. So we come to chapter 16. Just as I said, when we looked at chapter 14, there's not a break in the narrative here. It's not like suddenly Moses' focus is moved to something else as he's recounting this. No, in fact, all of this continues on. How do we know that? Well, we'll look at some of that in relation to what's described in this chapter, first of all. But then also, as we go into chapter 17, what comes back into focus again? The covenant. What comes back into focus in chapter 18? The covenant again. So that we have this chapter after chapter, the Lord's focus on Abram and the covenant that he's made with Abram continues to remain the focus. And this is why, as I've said before, it's so important not to look at the books of the Old Testament as simply a collection of Bible stories that are interesting and may have a few points for us here and there. Certainly there is much application. Understand that the Lord is revealing his plan of redemptive history to us. So that is what the focus is here. As I've said many times, but I think it bears mentioning over and over again, because so often, you know, we get a few stories out of the Old Testament and we see, okay, well, this has got some application to the Christian life, and we miss what is the main point behind that. We don't want to come to the application before we understand what it is that the Lord's actually dealing with, and then we pull the application out of that once we understand what the Lord is revealing to us through here. There's one focus as you go through the Old Testament, and it is the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is in view here. That is in view in chapter 14. That is in view in chapter 13. So we have this theme that continues to run through the Old Testament. And we do ourselves a great disservice when we just kind of look at the superficial, what we might say, Bible stories of Scripture, and we don't see anything deeper than the fact that, well, you know, Abram here, as some would say, Abram here demonstrated some faithlessness. I'm going to say as we go through this, Abram is not demonstrating faithlessness, but understand that the focus here is still the confirmation of the covenant. So, again, now in chapter 16, we haven't had a change in thought. It may seem, as you look at chapter 16, that the focus of chapter 16 is Hagar. Hagar is not the focus of chapter 16. Certainly there is much detail that is revealed here about Hagar, but just as Lot was not the focus of chapter 14, Hagar is not the focus in chapter 16 as well. And I think that will become evident as we go through here. Notice that the chapter both begins and ends with the focus on Abraham and one particular thing related to him, and that is his seed. Look at verse 1. So, again, we have the chapter divisions here. Remember, chapter 15 ends with the Lord saying, "No, Abram, I am going to give you a seed. He's going to come from your bowels," as the Bible uses that terminology there. So it was going to be the physical seed of Abram. It was not going to be somebody that Abram was going to adopt or to bring in. That was not his physical seed. And then the Lord confirms that through the burnt offering, the covenant. And then he says to Abram, all of this land is going to belong to you and to your seed. And I'm going to multiply them as the stars of heaven. And then we have this huge problem in chapter 16. Well, it looks like a huge problem. But we have this huge problem in chapter 16. But Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Look at how chapter 16 ends. Again, the focus is still on Abraham and his seed when Abram was 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So the focus here is still Abram's seed. That is the focus here. Hagar comes into the picture as part of really what is man's attempt to fulfill God's promise. All right, and that's kind of the direction we're going to be going in as we look at the passage of Scripture today. In verse 1, it begins with Sarai unable to bear him any children. In verse 16, we find a son is born to Abram, but it's through Hagar. And all of the verses in between really bring to the surface or show us that the Lord would keep his promise about Abram's son without the scheming and the assistance of man. And the chapter then also sets before us several principles, which we'll look at more in depth this afternoon, related both to the worship and the service of the Lord, or to obedience to the Lord in general, as well as related to the nature of biblical revelation and how we are to interpret prophecy. The account itself is largely straightforward, but there is much to be considered by way of application. And so this morning we want to look then at the actual exposition or expounding of the first 6 verses there, and then this afternoon we will branch into a greater study of the application of these verses. So bear this in mind as we come into chapter 16. This is not just another random account of something that happened in the life of Abram while he was in the land of Canaan. This is actually still fully with the focus of God fulfilling his covenant promises to Abram in view. This is what is there. Okay, so there's no break in that. Chapter 15 ends with God's promise. This is all the land you're going to have. Chapter 16 begins with, but Sarai bare him no children. So there's a continuation in the flow of thought here. And so we have verse 1. We have the counsel that is given in verses 1 and 2. And the problem is identified in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. In chapter 15, the covenant with Abram was confirmed in a very remarkable and wonderful way by the Lord. And there's a beautiful testimony given of Abram's faith. It may seem as though now that faith is wavering or that somehow that faith is lost in this chapter, but as we shall see, such is not the case, even though we do find that the frailty or the weakness of man is certainly on view here. I don't think as you go through this chapter, you can see that Abram is acting out of faithlessness here. Is he acting out of not completely understanding God's will? Yes. And are there principles to be gained or to be considered in that? Absolutely. But as we go through this, I think it will become clear to you, Abram is not acting out of a doubt or a faithlessness of the Lord. I'm not so sure the same thing can be said about Sarah, but that's largely due to what we find later on in chapter 18 in relation to Sarah's response. Chapter 15, we find the confirmation of the covenant is the backdrop for this chapter. And now Moses reminds us that despite all of the wonderful confirmation that God has given, all the assurances of the covenant promises that were made to Abram, still we have this one obstacle, Sarai bear him no children. And from man's perspective, this poses a difficulty, perhaps even a very great obstacle. But is this not often the case with our own walk of faith? The scriptures say that the Lord seeth not as man seeth, and the converse is also true, that man does not see as the Lord sees, that what is impossible with men is possible with God. Such a thought that Sarai bear Abram no children should not seem to be an obstacle in light of the Lord's proven faithfulness and wonderful promises. Certainly what comes to mind are the later words of the Lord in Jeremiah when the Lord says to the children of Judah, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, obviously, Abram doesn't have that specific scripture before him to be able to consider, but he has all of God's proven faithfulness before him. These examples, such as the one we find before us in chapter 16, remind us once more both of the natural weakness that is ever present in us, as well as our doubts, which is evidenced in Sarai's scheming here, and also of the Lord's great faithfulness, the recounting of which strengthens us to believe the promises that yet remain unfulfilled. And this is an important thing to see from this as well, that where God fulfills this promise to Abram, despite all of the scheming that takes place there, so also we, as we look at promises that God has made to us that have yet to be fulfilled, ought not to waver in our walk or waver in our belief that God will fulfill those promises. That's why it's so important to go back to Scripture and see how God has over and over and over again proven himself faithful to the promises that he's made, and to walk in the strength of that as we go forward, still looking for the Lord's promise. The most significant promise that we're looking for is what? The Lord's return and the full glorification or salvation that we have to experience. The resurrection of the body. I mean, if the Lord's promised to do that for us, we obviously haven't experienced that yet because we're still walking in the bodies that we have here, still looking for the return of the Lord. And we can look back and say, how long has it been since he's promised to come back and he has not yet come back? And so we have to come back to these passages of scripture again. The Lord's been faithful in fulfilling his word in the past. He will do so. And so we walk in the strength of that. Chapter 16 now brings before our view yet another individual. Another individual who becomes visible in the history of God's redemptive plan. A woman named Hagar. We know from verse 1 there that she was an Egyptian. Her name actually means flight. Whether she was so named and later on lives up to the name that she's given, or whether we find this name given to her as a result of her having fled later on, that is the meaning of her name. In fact, as you look at, so she's from Egypt, if you were to look at where she ends up meeting the angel later on in the chapter, you'll see that she's basically left Hebron, where Abram was at, and she heads basically in a southwesterly direction. She starts to move into the wilderness. The whole idea seems to be there that she was actually fleeing from Sarah to head back to Egypt. And we'll look at that more later on, not today. But the fact is that she was a slave. She was a handmaid or a servant of Sarai's, possibly obtained during the stay of Abram in Egypt, which we find recorded in Genesis 12. The purpose for mentioning her becomes apparent in the verses that follows. And this is why I'm saying the focus here is not really Hagar. The focus here is Abram seeking to accomplish God's will in relation to his seed. Hagar is really just a part of that, just like Ishmael is as well. And as we go later on into chapter 21, some of what comes to light in chapter 21, the Apostle Paul uses to describe the Lord's promise as a result of faith versus the keeping of the law. And we'll look at that more later on. So there's some points of application that obviously have to come out here as well. Sarai comes to Abram with a proposal in verse 2. So understand that Abram, I'm not trying to give Abram a way out here, but Abram is not the instigator of this. This comes at the behest of Sarah. Sarah is the one who is behind all this. And she comes to Abram in verse 2, and she says to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened unto the voice, or hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai's indirect reference is made, or Sarai makes an indirect reference to the covenant that God had made with Abram. And I think it's interesting here because Sarai refers to God by the covenantal name of Jehovah. In chapter 15, this is really the first time that God makes mention of his covenantal name, Jehovah, to Abram as he's confirming the covenant. If you look at verse 7 of 15, verse 7, and that's why, again, considering that there is an ongoing flow here with the account that's given in verse 15 moving into chapter 16, or sorry, chapter 15 into chapter 16, for the first time when God speaks to Abram, as we have it recorded in Scripture, God says to Abram in chapter 15, verse 7, "I am the Lord." You see, it's all in capitals there. It refers to the name Jehovah, the covenantal name of God, the God who, the name that God uses to remind not only Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, but also Israel later on, that he is the one who entered into a covenant with them and that he will keep his covenant, faithful to keep his covenant. Now, Sarai refers to the Lord here immediately in the chapter afterward to say he's restrained me from bearing. The sense almost seems to be here that in light of God having said to Abram, "I am the Lord, I am Jehovah who brought you out of the land of Ur, and I'm going to give you a seed. Your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven, and they're going to inherit all this land," that Sarai is making reference back to the Lord having identified himself as Jehovah and saying, "Okay, Jehovah, the one who's entered into this covenant with you, has restrained me from bearing." The issue with Sarah here is not so much that she doubted the seed would be raised up, but that she was looking for a way to fulfill the promise and had ruled God's intervening in her own situation as the means by which this was going to take place here. So keep this in mind. It can be easy for us standing so many years outside of this to say, "Sarah, how could you? I mean, surely you know nothing's too hard for God." Understand the frailty of human flesh here, because there's not one of us sitting here who could stand there and say, "I would have walked in such greater faith than what Sarah is doing here." And as I said at the outset, I think you're going to see that this is not a move of faithlessness here. There's a violation of a biblical principle here, but it's not the issue of walking in doubt. So she comes to Abram with this proposal, and she says to him, "I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." Such a practice was not uncommon in those days. In fact, you find later on in Genesis, again, as we get to the very dysfunctional family of Jacob and his wives there, that the idea was that the concubine, which is really that, you know, lesser, almost like a servant wife type of idea, would bring forth her children upon the knees of her mistress, the woman who she served, so that they would bear children to the mistress. I mean, clearly this wasn't actual physical seed of Sarai at this point, but this was a very common practice. And so what Sarah is proposing here is not something that would have been considered culturally unacceptable or stepping way out of what would be considered normal or acceptable. It was a common practice. You'll notice as well that the whole taking of Hagar did not arise out of a desire on Abram's part or even on Sarah's part to multiply wives to himself. That's not in view here. The only thing that is in view here, which I said is the theme of this whole chapter, is God has promised seed to Abram. He's promised Abram that it would come out of Abram himself, that Abram would be the physical father of the seed. And so you find Sarai, and obviously Abram agrees to go along with it, looking to fulfill that promise. So here's a way this could work, Abram. It's not taking a wife because this is a man filled with lust and he just wants to, he's never satisfied with what he has, with the wife that God has given him. This is done to raise up the godly seed that God has promised to Abram. So the intentions, you might say, are good intentions. We're not justifying them, but this is not coming out of a desire to live or to walk in sin. This is coming out of a desire to raise godly seed. We see that the idea was essentially that Sarah would adopt the child of her servant as her own child. There was one purpose to this union. It was to raise up godly seed. It was perhaps even a desire, although it was a misguided desire, to see the fulfillment of God's promise that had been revealed over the past 15 years. So, again, the call begins and the promise begins in Ur. They spend 5 years in Haran. Then they come into the land of Canaan. They've been 10 years now in the land of Canaan. 15 years. Now, you think about this. It's one thing, for example, if you have a couple at the age of 24 or 25 years old, and let's say God comes to them and says, I am going to give you a child. 15 years is a long time even for that couple. Now, imagine the fact that as we have here, Abram finally fathers Ishmael at the age of 86. Even though they lived longer in those days, from everything that we find both Abram and Sarah referring to later on, not only was Sarah barren, but she also had moved past childbearing age. Okay, so again, we think about the fact that Sarah was barren, but there were really two strikes against her from a human standpoint. She was barren, and by the time Isaac is born, she was well past childbearing age there. Okay, so again, nothing too hard for the Lord. We have the benefit of looking back and seeing the Lord having fulfilled this. Abram is still looking forward at this point here. You think about the length of this period in terms of patience, and then think about it for its full duration. By the time Isaac is born, it is 30 years after God first makes the promise to Abram, 25 years after he's been in the land of Canaan. That is a long time by any of our own standards of accounting. That is a long time to wait for God to fulfill the promise, especially when you look at from a biological standpoint, we're not getting any younger. In fact, we're both very old. And yet, this is really the testimony to Abram's faith in this as well. There is the believing that God was going to provide this. Understanding the way in which it was going to occur obviously was a slightly different issue. But God does not work according to man's timetable or to man's schedule. Sarah has some doubt, and it's evident here. It most fully comes into view in Genesis chapter 18, though, where she laughs when the Lord says that she will bear a child. So Sarah's idea was not that the seed wouldn't come, but she had closed her mind to the idea that it was going to come through her. She just, because as you come to chapter 18, the Lord rebukes her for having laughed to say, you know, I told you you were going to bear a child, you know, and then you remember the whole exchange between the Lord and Sarah. Did you laugh? No, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did laugh. It is going to happen. It is going to happen. So Sarah undertakes to fill the need for Abram's heir by using a culturally or socially acceptable method. In other words, she turns to the ways that the world around them would have looked to raise up an heir for a family. Now, again, we do live in a different culture here, just from a cultural standpoint. The importance of carrying on the family name, I mean, it's important to people today, but not nearly as important as it was in those days. Now you add to that, on top of that, the fact that God has said to Abram, your seed, your family, I'm going to make of you a great name. Remember, he says that in chapter 12, I'm going to make you a great name. So that itself is important. That can only be done through an heir. Because once Abram dies, his name goes with him. It doesn't live on. It had to live on, obviously, through his descendants. Then on top of that, they had to have an inheritance in the land. So all of these things are just show us how important this issue was of having an heir. And so Sarah now turns to the world around them and says, how can we accomplish this? God has promised it. How can we accomplish this? And she comes up with what seems to be a very reasonable response. It's not a biblical response, but it's a very reasonable response. This is how people around us do it. This is how they accomplish it. So God says you're going to have an heir. Well, how can we do this? Because clearly I'm past the ability to bear children. And so why don't we just turn then to what the world would do in order to accomplish this? And I want you to keep that in mind, because even as we look at the application of how all of this works out, or how it doesn't work out, how all of this turns out, as we consider what the Lord calls us to do and how the Lord calls us to live, how the Lord calls us to preach the gospel, how the Lord calls us to raise our children, how the Lord calls us to conduct ourselves in the Lord's church, all of this has application here when we often turn to the ways of the world in order to accomplish God's will, because we want God's will to be accomplished, but then we seek the ways of the world in order to do so. Sarah undertakes then to fill this need herself. She comes to Abram with this proposal, and Abram goes along with it. There's actually a lot of parallels here to what we find Eve doing in the Garden of Eden. In fact, some of the exact same language takes place here. Sarah, for instance, sees that she has no possibility, physically speaking, of bearing children, and so she begins to look at an alternative way in order to make this happen. She convinces her husband to hearken unto her, both Genesis 3 and also Genesis chapter 16 here make reference to, in the one case, Adam hearkening to his wife, and in this case here, Abram hearkening to his wife in pursuing this way that was really apart from the will of God. And we're going to get into the issue of the will of God here this afternoon. But then we also see that just as Eve gave the fruit to Adam, so also Sarai gives Hagar to her husband. The end result in both of those situations is sorrow. It does not work out. We turn to the world around us in order to try to accomplish God's will, or in order to achieve, the fulfillment of God's will. The only thing that comes out of that is sorrow. But Abram hearkens to the voice of Sarai, and this was not due to a lack of faith on his own. This was not due to him doubting the Lord doubting the Lord as far as the fulfillment of the promise. And I would say as well, it's not even really due to Sarai doubting the Lord's will. Remember what has been revealed to Abram so far. You can go back all the way to chapter 11 and look through all of the chapters. Never once does God say that Abram's seed was going to come through Sarah. It never says that. And that's going to play into an important principle we're going to look at this afternoon. But up until now, the only thing that they have been promised is that the physical seed would come through Abram themselves. So I want you to stop and think, because this will set up what we look at this afternoon. I want you to stop and think for a moment. Are they acting outside of disobedience to a specific command of God, or twisting the promise in order to accomplish what it is that they're trying to accomplish? I see nothing here, at least with what's revealed in Scripture, to indicate that they're trying to twist the promise or that they don't believe the promise. God does not reveal that it comes through Sarah until chapter 17. That's after all of this has taken place, after they have tried going their own way and have come up short on it. But up until now, the only thing that they have as far as the assurance that there would be a physical seed of Abram is that it would come through Abram. So, I mean, could Sarah, this is entirely speculation, could Sarah have been thinking, well, maybe it's after I die, and then he has another wife, and it comes through that wife? Well, clearly here, Sarah is looking to fulfill the promise that God has given to Abram, and she's come up with the perfect solution. Look at what the world around us does as far as accomplishing the name that would go on to other generations, the inheritance, the possession of lands or property. This is the way that we have to do it. Abram goes along with it. You'll notice as well in these verses here that as Abram hearkens to his wife in this matter, the consequences that come out of that are set before us in all of their sadness and their confusion. It teaches us that God does not need help to fulfill the promises he has placed upon himself to fulfill. We find then, so the counsel is described for us in verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, we find the conception. The marriage takes place, we find in verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Abram receives Hagar as his wife. She was a concubine or a lesser wife. We see that as we go through the chapter. She is still the servant or the slave of Sarai. Not only do we see that by the reference to Sarah dealing hardly with her, we see Abram as well saying in verse 6, thy maid is in thy hand. So she doesn't really get elevated or change in her status as far as still being a servant in the household. And in fact, when Hagar flees from Sarai, what is she commanded to do by the angel that meets her in the wilderness? Go back and submit yourself to her. So her position was not as a second wife of equal honor. And truly, as we look through scripture, although polygamy, the taking of additional wives, was, although it occurred as we go through the Old Testament, never do we find it to be a happy situation. It's never a happy situation. In fact, as the Lord, although he suffers it to be allowed in the Old Testament times, just as he suffered divorce to be allowed in the Old Testament times, the Lord actually makes specific provisions for the care of the second and third wives that one might take upon themselves because of the wickedness of man in not caring for them. The Lord has given us a very clear principle in Scripture. Adam had no choice. He could not take to himself a second wife or a third wife. God only gave him one. But the reality is that we find that in really this first detailed example of more than one wife, the first example we find of one wife or of more than one wife is with Lamech, a godless man, a murderer. But then we come to here really the first time we find in detail the life of those who were in that sort of situation. There's no happiness there. And you don't find any happiness in it as you go through all of the Old Testament where this becomes a practice. We don't really find reference to it in the New Testament because as we come into the New Testament, polygamy was forbidden. It was against the law in the Roman Empire. And although it may have existed within certain fringes of the Roman Empire, what was prevalent in the Roman Empire was very lax rules on divorce and remarriage. Abram has by now dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and the fact that Moses even mentions this for us suggests to us that there is an indication that there was some rationalizing that was going on here. That Abram and his wife are looking at the fact that they've been 10 years in the land of Canaan, 15 years since the call has been given, and that time was running out, that perhaps God's will for Abram was to receive his seed through someone other than Sarah. Remember again, Abram is not the one pushing Sarah to do this. Sarah is looking, how do we fulfill the promise here? Perhaps this is the way that we can do it. And Abram hearkens to her where he ought not to have hearkened to her. But what is also notable in this is that you don't find Abram ever seeking the Lord in this. Sarah comes to him with a suggestion. He listens. He says, yeah, okay, that makes sense. And then they go on ahead with this. And this we do find over and over as we go through scripture that it's often those devastating decisions. And this is a devastating decision that's made here. All of the consequences that come out of this just within their immediate family, but then also nationally and generationally that have come out of this, it is a devastating decision. But there's no seeking of the Lord here. And so the consequences obviously that come out of it are not happy consequences. In verse 4, we find that having been given Hagar in marriage, Abram goes in unto Hagar, she conceives, and once she realizes she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. The effects of this human reasoning and the decision that came out of it are almost immediate. She conceives, she's now pregnant, she's going to bear a son to Abram, and then I want you to consider we have a couple of things going on here. First of all, remember again that culturally, this idea of bearing a son was very important. Whether you were servants of the Lord or whether you were a pagan idolater, already culturally this is very important. But you have to add to that even more important the fact that Abram and the covenant God made with Abram is widely known among his household. In fact, the Lord actually makes mention, if you look at chapter 18, the Lord makes mention of Abram's testimony in how he dealt with his household. In chapter 17, Abram doesn't just circumcise Ishmael. Abram actually circumcises all of the servants in his household. So the worship of the Lord is very important to Abram, and he doesn't keep it restricted to those who are of a blood relation to him. In fact, he puts this forward to all of his servants, all those who are in his household, and he had a very great household. In verse 19 of chapter 18, we find that the Lord says about Abram, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." So Abram's service to Jehovah God is something that he extends not only to Isaac and to Ishmael, but he in fact extends it to all of those within his household. Hagar is a part of this household. So understand from just those little things that we see in Scripture that Hagar would have been very well versed. I mean, not only in the fact that Abram has left his family and he's gone to this land and what the reasons were behind it, but Abram's whole life, his whole focus here is on following the Lord and inheriting the promise. So now think about Hagar, this Egyptian slave who now not only is bearing a son to her mistress's husband, which already culturally would be a very great thing, but now also the fact that she is the chosen one, if you will, who is bearing the seed, who's going to inherit the promise. And her heart gets lifted very much up in pride as a result of this. And you can see that. She's conceived. So it's not just about the fact, oh, I can get pregnant and my mistress can't. This is, I am bearing the son who is heir to all the promises of Abram, and she despises Sarah as a result of it. Already sorrows coming out of this decision that has been made. And thus, out of this man-arranged but unjustified union, regardless of the seemingly good and godly intentions that had brought it to be, comes pride and contention. Solomon says many years later, if you look at Proverbs chapter 30, that there are four things that the earth cannot bear. And if you look at verse 23, the second part of the verse, one of those things that the earth cannot bear is an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. And you see the illustration of this in the case of Hagar here. She is lifted up in pride. Now understand, I'm not focusing this as, you know, Hagar is certainly the servant or slave to Sarai. But understand that there is no innocent party in all of this whole arrangement here. Abram ought never to have hearkened to his wife in relation to this. No matter how much both of them desired that they wanted to see the fulfillment of God's promise here, Abram, as we're going to see this afternoon, makes an error in a biblical principle in relation to this. Sarai as well, for having suggested it to Abram, and then also for the way in which she deals with Hagar. But Hagar herself, having despised Sarai and even having fled with Abram's child later on, and this is where we come back to the fact that the angel doesn't say to her, listen, Hagar, I realize life is difficult for you there. You carry on down to Egypt with Abram and your child. No, he tells her, you go back and submit yourself to your mistress there. So there's no innocent party here in this entire arrangement. And so the consequences then come out in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, so we have the counsel given in verses 1 and 2. We have the conception described in verses 3 and 4. And then we have the consequences given in verses 5 and 6. Sarai turns and places the blame all upon Abram. You can look at that and say, well, rightly or wrongly. At the end of the day, Sarah understood the headship of Abram in the family. And Peter actually makes reference to that in 1 Peter chapter 3. She understood that. At the end of the day, for Abram to have gone along with that, he bears the reproach for having done so. Abram was not deceived in all of this, just as Adam was not deceived in the whole eating of the fruit. In both cases, there is a setting aside of the biblical headship that God had given to them, and men having made decisions not to take responsibility where they ought to have taken responsibility. So when Sarah comes to Abram, is she entirely wrong in saying, my wrong be upon thee? Because when she says that, she's actually saying to him, I'm placing the blame upon you. That is the sense of my wrong be upon thee. The Lord judge between me and thee as a result of that. Abram ought to have not gone along with this. He ought to have stopped it. He ought not to have participated with that. He ultimately bears the responsibility for that. So Sarah is not completely out of line here when she says to him, my wrong be upon thee. She blamed Abram for the injustice that she now experienced from her handmaid. And truly her handmaid's response to her was wrong. It was not right the way that Hagar had responded to this, her despising. The word despising there, by the way, has the idea of cursing. That's the way that the word is used elsewhere. So this isn't just a case of, oh, I'm better than you. I mean, the despising is very much on display there. It's a very active thing. And Sarai saw Abram as being at fault here, that she was trying to find a way to help him receive the seed that God had promised, and so that now in Abram's desire for an heir, she suffers injustice at the unhappy consequences that come from the arrangement that has been made here. And what we do find here, as was mentioned earlier, is that the practice of polygamy, although it occurs at times in the Old Testament, it never presents a happy picture. There's always contention, there's always strife, there's always oppression or affliction, and that is that because from the beginning, it was not God's plan. And so she says to Abram, "The Lord," or Jehovah, "judge between me and thee." She calls the Lord to judge between Abram and her regarding the arrangement that had been made with Hagar. And yet we do find that even after Abram turns around, and Abram, I believe, deals rightly with this to say, she is your servant, so deal with her as you see fit. But we see again, like, the unhappiness just carries on here because she deals hardly with Hagar. The word there, deals hardly with Hagar, actually appears for the very first time in chapter 15. If you look at verse 13, it is translated, so the same Hebrew verb, which is translated dealt hardly in verse 6 of chapter 16. In verse 13 of chapter 15 is translated as afflict. Some have even seen from this there's the idea of beating that's taken place here. But at any result, it is the idea, at any it is the idea of affliction. And so Hagar flees from her faith. No one is free from guilt in this matter. Sarah has sought a way to expedite the coming of the promised seed. Abram has hearkened to Sarai instead of looking to the Lord's arrangement that had been given in the garden for raising of godly seed. And Hagar is also responsible for having lifted herself up in pride, despising her mistress. At the end result, nobody is innocent here, but consider that all of this comes out of a desire to use the ways of the world to accomplish the will of God. And I mean, there's so much application. We'll look at this this afternoon. There's so much application that comes out of this when we seek to do the same thing. Short-term success. She conceives. Abram has a son now. God said, "Abram, it's going to be your physical son." Short-term success. Long-term sorrow. Certainly, the promise that God had given to Abram that he would have physical seed remains in view here. Man, in his eagerness to see the fulfillment of God's promise, moves ahead of God, seeking to bring it about through his own ideas, and does so to his own disappointment. What comes to view here is the truth that God would bring about the fulfillment of the covenant promise in his own time and according to his own will, not hastened by the desire or the scheming of man. It ought to teach us patience as well. As we begin to move through the application of the principles that are in view here this afternoon, it ought to strengthen us in understanding and also interpreting Bible prophecy here. So this is not a happy situation. And it's not a happy situation when God says, "Listen, this is what I'm promising you." So you think about this, for example. The Lord promises that his word does not return void. Kind of give you a bit of an idea of where we're going with the application this afternoon. The Lord promises his word does not return void. He's told us repeatedly in scripture that it is through the preaching of his word that it's pleased him to save those who believe. And yet so often today, people will use all kinds of different means other than just simply preaching the word of God, and they achieve a measure of short-term success. But the long-term effects for that, which is a rejection or a setting aside of God's word, a love for the world, and all kinds of other sorrow that comes out of it, reminds us again that just as in the case of Abram and Sarah and Hagar here, seeking to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. Was that not a godly intention? Was it not a good intention? Was it not a godly desire? All of those things were a godly desire, but it cannot be done according to man's scheming, according to man's devices. And we'll look at that more this afternoon. So again, we leave off then this morning by looking at the fact that at this point, the taking upon themselves of their own schemes or devices to accomplish the will of God has brought sorrow. And it's given for our instruction. It ought to be a reminder to us as well.